Good morning. I should extend Christian greetings to each of you today. I've enjoyed the service thus far. The adult Sunday school class discussion was interesting to me, very interesting, and probably more so to me, and you'll probably see that a little bit more once after I give you the title to the message. The title that I've given here for the thoughts that I'd like to share this morning. In 2 Peter, I believe it's chapter 3, he makes a statement about what he's doing. He refers to both of the epistles, both of the letters that he wrote, and gives the reason to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets, and I think he goes on and says the apostles as well. So a lot of what I've planned to give here this morning, it's not new material. Far from it. It's rather old material, familiar passages, familiar verses. But it'll be given by way of remembrance. And as I've thought about this subject, especially over the last week, I will admit I retitled my thoughts several times. I came up with a title and two subheadings or subtitles. But I'd like to talk today about influence. Influence, a two-way street. Subtitle: how the Christian influences the world, and then how the world influences the Christian. In the story we were just looking at, the story of Abraham, We see influences going both ways. Point number 5 that I'll get to after quite a while, I have down here the term, and maybe I coined it, I don't know. But the Christian's miscalculations and how they affect the non-Christian. Miscalculations or mistakes. But anyway, back to the influence. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read some very familiar verses. I'm going to read this list of Beatitudes. But when we think about influence and influences and pressures to change or pressure to conform or be one thing or another, how to act, I like to start with definitions. And I guess in the realm of influences, we have people. And in a very simplified way, it can be stated that on Earth, on planet Earth, there are two kinds of people. Now, we know there's many nations, but for the sake of the discussion today, I'd like to simply divide humans, two kinds of people: the believers and the unbelievers. So we're going to look at Matthew 5 here, and pull out of this a definition for the believers. Call them blessed. Call them Christians. Call them the church. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These are the words of Christ. These are the words of Christ to a large group of people, a group of people who were interested in what he had to say, were interested in his teaching. He had a program. He had a plan for them. He was preaching about a kingdom, and then he starts out this sermon on the Mount talking about a certain type of people. He's describing a people, the poor in spirit. I found these definitions, kind of some two-word definitions for these verses. Poor in spirit, or a people who recognize their spiritual helplessness. Mourning, those who show sorrow for their sin. Meekness, blessed are the meek, the ones who are balanced between extremes. Verse 6, we have a snapshot of people hungry for God's righteousness. Merciful, that's self-explanatory, pure in heart. Peacemaking, verse 9. Verse 10, we have people ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, for my sake. That's Christ talking. And that last little phrase, for my sake. Finally, the walk, the Christian walk, the Christian life, to be one of these blessed people, it has to be for Christ's sake. Because we believe, because you as a Christian believe that God, that your hope is in Christ and that God is sovereign. And those two are linked. The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is what... Well, that... Let's move on to the other class of people, the unbelievers. I'm going to read Psalm 1, and actually Psalm 1 gives us a snapshot of both. And there are probably some unbelievers who also believe that God is sovereign, but they simply aren't acting on that belief. But if you believe that God is sovereign, and sovereign means in control. Sovereign means as in control of the situation as the king Abimelech thought he was. That's how a king viewed, kings of the earth view themselves as sovereign. But we understand God to be sovereign. God to be the one who gives the rules, gives the laws. Psalm 1. Think now about the unbelievers. First three verses are talking about the believers. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, the thing he likes, the thing he puts his energy into, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is talking about the believer, the blessed. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly do not fit that description. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly are not so. The thing that the non-Christian does not do is delight in the law of the Lord. He does not want to recognize God. He'd rather just go do his own thing. Now I'm turning to Matthew 25. You can turn there with me as well. Matthew 25, we have Jesus. Matthew 25:41, is the verse where Jesus describes some of these non-believers. And he says, depart from me, ye cursed. He calls them cursed people. Verse 31 here of Matthew 25, these are again, very familiar passages, familiar verses. Jesus is teaching here, and he's talking about a future event, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. In other words, he's pointing forward to another time. The king, verse 34, the king, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes, lists a list of things, actions done, for I was hungry, you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came unto me. He lists a list of actions, actual things that these people did. They did it to other people. And they will be rewarded accordingly. But the ones who did not, the ones who ignored and refused and simply went about their own life without regard to those about them, are the unbelievers. The ones that are projected to end up in everlasting punishment. So those are the two groups of people. Now, we have the world with these two different groups of people, and the sizes, they're not equal. The Bible tells us that there are many on a broad way and few on a narrow way, but these two groups actually influence each other. So how does this happen? Well, the believer, the Christian, influences the world by what he is. Now, later we're going to look at how the unbeliever influences. The unbeliever's influence, the devil, the world's influence, is a lot more on what he says. So, just words, empty promises, statements. But the believer, the believer influences by what he is. And here again, the English language feels like it breaks down a little bit for me. But this particular word, in English, to be, am, are, you're used to those words. But it's a broad category. In other languages, it's split. In other words, I can say I am cold, I am dirty, I am a Christian, I am an American. See those different stages. Some of them, if I'm cold, there's a way to, you know, I can get another coat. It's a temporary problem, I can fix it. I am an American? That's not exactly a temporary, I can't just quickly change that. In fact, there are some things where I say, I am the son of Vernon Berkey. There is no way to change that. But we use the same word. But what the Christian is, if indeed he is a Christian, it is a change. It is something that he's hardly in control of. There's things he did, but it's not, you didn't become a Christian on your own strength. It's a change. And we'll get to that a little bit later. God's nature within. It is your character. Not your reputation, your character. I got a one-liner quote here I jotted down. The difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you are. So the believer influences the world by what he is, his character. Now, in Matthew 5, we have the salt and light, and I'll go into that a little bit later. Salt, a preserving influence. Light, the exposing of error. I'm going to look at that a little more in depth when we talk about the interaction between the Christian and the world. But the blessed, the Christians, have God's nature within. They have an experimental knowledge. Experimental knowledge of a sovereign God. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'd like to read those two verses. This is where we talk about, refers here to this divine nature. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. I'm in 2 Peter 1. So we have the knowledge of God and of Jesus. So, knowledge of God and Jesus, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by what? By the promises which come from the knowledge, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because of the knowledge and the promises that you are able to be a partaker, that you can have this divine nature, that it can actually change who you are, that your character can become Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read those verses as well. Now this is Paul writing to a church. Paul writing to Christians, and he chews them out a little bit, actually fairly bluntly. Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud. He's just simply telling them, you're getting it all wrong. You're not doing it right. What were they doing? They had some cases, or a case, of brother going to law against brother. Brother insisting on his rights and calling himself a Christian. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were that. We wind up here with another snapshot of the two kinds of people. You were that, verse 11. But you're washed. The cleansing from sin. You're sanctified. Cleansed from sin, you are made holy, you are made just. In the name of the Lord Jesus. By Jesus and by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. No longer fitting into that other list. Such were some of you. But note here that he's having a problem with Christians. He said, such were some of you, but a few verses before he's saying, no, but you're getting it wrong. So just remember that. We had some Christians here who were not getting it all done right. They needed to be jacked up a little bit. They needed to stop and think about what they were really doing. So what? One other thing that the believer is. The believer is a peculiar people to Christ. Titus 2:14 says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now the peculiar people, if I understand correctly, that word can carry the peculiar, not so much strange as one of a kind, or actually of a possession. Peculiar to me, well, kind of like my van. I drive a Chevy van. It's peculiar to me, not because it's such a special Chevy van, but because it's my van. It's It's the one that parks in my garage. Christians are that to God. Christians are zealous of good works. The blessed. This group of people. This group of people that influences the world by what they are. The blessed people, the Christians, are content. The blessed are fully satisfied. Not because they have everything. Not because they have every possession. Not because they live the easy life. But rather, the contentment comes from investing in what I could term long-term investments. Engaged in work that's not necessarily rewarded immediately, rewarded here in this life. And there, if you think about that contentment and how that affects the world, there's a number of verses out of the New Testament that come up. Godliness with contentment. It's great gain. They're again pointing forward. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses, I think that's the chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Pointing forward. Somewhere else Paul says, I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment and a contented people stand in stark contrast with the world. The world, the unbelievers, and their wants, their wishes. Satisfied is hardly in the worldling's vocabulary. So that's what the Christian is. But now, the believer. Point number three that I have here, the believer must interact with the world. And that's, I'll go back to the story of Abraham that we looked at in Sunday school. You know, Abraham, he was called by God to go out, and he referenced that, I believe, that he's doing what God said he should do, is get out of here. But for all Abraham's going out, for all his traveling, two different times now we've had him in a tangle, once in Egypt and now with this other king Abimelech, he's still, even though Abraham was following God, he was still found himself interacting with the world. Jesus pointed that out. Matthew 5:13. I read the definition of a believer. The next paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on and says this: ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now salt is a mineral comprised of several very basic elements. We find it in the ground. It is very much part of the earth. And I'm not sure what all Christ was referring to here, what he was trying to bring up in people's minds. But it's a good illustration. It's something that we should remember, that we indeed are salt. We are of the earth. Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5 the earthly house of this tabernacle. He's talking about the earthly body that he's wanting to get removed from. So as a Christian, even as part of this other group, this not the unbeliever side but the believers, as a Christian, remember that you are still in a body that is very earthy. It is actually under quite a few laws. It's going downhill. I mean, physically, your body is headed back to the earth. Because you are of the earth, because you are a descendant of Adam, you're bound under the law of sin. Romans 8:2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And it's this earthly body operating in conjunction with the law of the Spirit that makes a Christian, that makes someone who is no longer bound, does not have to live under sin, does not have to live in sin, but now has savor. Christ here in Matthew 13 refers to salt having lost its savor. And I would like to liken that to Christ-likeness. If as a Christian, you lose your savor, if you lose your Christ-likeness, your Christianity, you're not worth much. And that is retained, that is obtained and maintained by the adherence to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You are not your own. That is salt. Your Christianity must be displayed as you interact with the world. As one man put it, if you would seek a life of great adventure, if you would seek a life of great adventure, go outside your door and act like a Christian. I'll admit I read that a few times when I read it. Just simply go outside your door and act like a Christian. You will be interacting with the world. You will need to be salt. You will need to have your Christianity on display. You're also light. It's the next few verses here in Matthew 5. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He's using here the example of light. A city on a hill, a candle in a room. Light. Light is very basic to human experience. Light was item A at creation. We don't do well without light. The verses Brother Jason read in John referred to Christ as the light of the world. And for this reason he came. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So good works are not simply an exercise. The works that a Christian is called to, the works that a Christian needs to display, is not simply for his exercise. But there is a reason, there is a point here. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Glorify God. Those are some reasons for a Christian to live and act like a Christian. So now go to the unbeliever side. Back when I gave you the title, the Christian and how he influences and his influence on the world. But now what about the unbeliever? The non-Christian. The non-Christian influences the world by what he says. Probably more than what he does. Not by what he is, but by what he says. If you really know and understand what an unbeliever is, what an unbeliever's view of God's law is, you start getting afraid. You back away from them. And so we have the world, we have the devil, the unbeliever, all working in conjunction. And their basic message is, yea, hath God said. It started in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that, or does God really mean that? The underlying message is, God isn't sovereign. The world says, you can have it both ways. You can have your cake and still have it in your cupboard. You can eat cake and still have it. The world says to the Christian, to the church, no, we're all going to heaven. You can drive in whatever lane you want to and still get there. Which there's a funny little story I think I'll tell on myself. this thing of you can drive in whatever lane you want and still get there. I had an experience. It was actually kind of a scary experience when I was probably 17 or 18. And I say that because I remember that I was driving a little brown Chevy S10 pickup at the time. I was coming from the east side, LeGrand. I was coming over here for, I don't remember what. But as a 17 or an 18-year-old, to get through Portland was a little bit of a, well, for someone who got his license on the east side of the state, the city of Portland is a bit intimidating. This is before that, no GPS, no cell phones. Probably not one in 100 cars on the road at that point in time had a phone in the car. And so you're going to get through Portland either with a map or by knowing where you're going. Well, I was driving along. I was alone. And opted to take I-84 down to downtown, get on I-5 and head south. So I had made that move. I had made that turn from I-84 onto I-5, and now it's just a straight shot down here to the Willamette Valley. And I'm the invincible 17-year-old, driving probably most of the time in the left lane, and we're just taking these nasty trucks one at a time and getting around them. And after a while, I-5 does some loops and turns, and it starts widening out a little bit. You're going up onto a bridge. I don't know. The bridges in Portland, they have names. I'm not sure which one this is. But after a while, there was signs saying, you know, I-5, you need to be in these two lanes, and the other two lanes will put you onto I-405 north. Well, I didn't know where I-405 went. I didn't want to go north, but I had this thing in my mind that if I just kept heading south, surely this will come out okay. And I drive. I'm driving. I know I should be in these lanes, but there's trucks in the way and this and that. All right, enough of this. And so I'm in the left lane going around the truck. After a while, there's dotted lines really close and then a solid line. And when I'm about to get around the truck and get pulled over and front of him, I discover he's wearing about three cars on his front bumper and there's no room, and all of a sudden I am still going south, but now it says I-405 north. And I'm getting looped around. Anyway. Oh, here's a road about four exits later, 26. Well, I know where that goes. That goes out west of Port. Surely I can go out there and turn around. Well, a tunnel and up the hill. Finally, I wind up at the Portland Zoo, turn around and come back. The point is, there were signs that I was ignoring. And in your Christian life, there are signs. And there are signs that if you ignore them, if you ignore the input of others, you're being about as wise as I was, insisting that I had time to get around this truck and get in the lane. As it was, It didn't, I don't know, it probably cost me a half hour in my day. The unbeliever's advice to the Christian, the unbeliever's influence to the Christian is this: follow God's law when it suits. Otherwise, go ahead, use the left lane. Go where you want. Another thing the unbeliever rejoices to see a Christian's miscalculation or his mistake. The unbeliever, in kind of a twisted sort of way, feels that it justifies his life or his position. But finally, we have to recognize that his approval, the approval of the unbeliever, does not make the Christian's mistake acceptable. Christians also, the believers at times, make their miscalculations or mistakes. The Christian occasionally finds himself in a situation he wishes he wasn't in. We call that sin. We call that failure. Now, there's a lot of nicer things we can call that, but the fact of the matter is, when we come up against something and we realize that, no, my action, my attitude, my response was wrong, was sinful. At that point, we need. There's a way back. When you find yourself at the zoo when you were trying to go to Halsey, there is a way back. It's called an advocate, an attorney. My little children, this is 1 John 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Another downside to the Christian, the Christian's miscalculation, the Christian's error, the Christian's sin, the Christian succumbing to the influence of the world, is that it can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. Can actually turn them even farther away from believing that God's way is best. So I guess, in conclusion, if I were to ask this question, are you influenced by the world, or are you influencing the world? How do you answer that? Are you influenced by, or are you influencing? I think the answer is both. Both are happening simultaneously. And your job as a Christian, your job as a follower of Christ, is to successfully navigate the sea of life complete with its influences. But to navigate, to continue on following God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. At the same time, I go back and read this part of this verse from Matthew. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.